Let me begin with a question for you. And the question is this. What's your faith like? How's your faith this evening? Maybe for some of you, you might feel that your faith is perhaps beginning to wobble a little bit. You've got faith, you might say, but it's not a strong faith. You might even describe it as a timid faith or a weak faith. You'd love for it to be stronger. You'd love for it to be deeper. You'd love to be one of those people who other people describe of a man of faith or a woman of faith, someone who can apparently go through life without getting shaken by the troubles and difficulties that we face every day. You might say this evening, "Well, I've got faith, but it's a wobbly faith. It's a timid faith." Or you might say, "Well, I've got faith, but it's a faith that, well, I'm a bit ashamed of, really, if I'm honest. It's a faith that I don't speak of. It's a faith that I don't act out. And I enjoy coming on a Sunday, and I enjoy singing the hymns, most of them anyway, and I enjoy some of the sermons, and I enjoy being with people, and I enjoy my faith on a Sunday, but I don't like, really, to talk about my faith at any other time. It's almost perhaps as if you're ashamed of your faith, just a Sunday faith. There may be others of you here this evening who would say, well, I don't really have any faith at all. I don't really believe in anything much. Perhaps you've got a vague belief in God, but you wouldn't really call that faith. Perhaps you don't even believe in God at all. And for you, when I ask the question, what's your faith like, you honestly answer and say, well, I don't have any faith. But what's your faith like this evening? Well, in some ways, that was a question that the Apostle Paul asked Timothy in the chapter that we read together earlier. Or rather, it seemed that Paul had a good idea of where Timothy's faith was at. Do you remember, as we read earlier, I mentioned that Paul was an apostle. He was one of the great leaders of the church. And he wrote this letter to Timothy, a much younger man, near the end of Paul's life. And Paul has spent time training Timothy. It's very likely that Paul became a Christian, that Timothy became a Christian through Paul's ministry. And Paul, it seems, has taken a real interest in Timothy and helped him. And Timothy now is a pastor himself, leading churches in Ephesus. And Paul, before he dies, which he'll do shortly after this letter has been written, before he dies, he wants to pass on some encouragements to Timothy and to help him in his ministry and in his life. And in the passage that we read earlier from 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6 on page 1056, we read in those verses that Paul had some real practical down-to-earth advice for a man whose faith was perhaps not all it could be, whose faith was perhaps beginning to be a little wobbly, or perhaps not as strong as Paul maybe felt it ought to be and Timothy perhaps wanted it to be. So if your faith is a little wobbly and your faith is a little timid and maybe you even feel ashamed sometimes of your faith, then this passage could be a real help to you. Why might Timothy's faith be a little wobbly? Why might he be a little timid? Well, the likely answer to that question is because Paul is in prison and probably about to die and actually be executed. As far as Timothy knows, that's what's likely to happen. Indeed, that is what happens shortly after this letter. Paul indeed goes to be with his Savior. And here is Paul in prison, and he's been put in prison simply because he's a Christian who's preaching the gospel. And if Timothy, therefore, is to fulfill his commission as a preacher and a pastor of churches, it could well be that Timothy might find himself in the same situation. And yet Christianity is supposed to be a message of real hope. Christianity is supposed to be a message of freedom. Christianity is supposed to be a message of joy, of liberation. And here is Timothy's mentor, his father figure, locked up in a dank, smelly, discussed in Roman jail. It's no wonder, perhaps, Timothy is not feeling as strong in his faith as maybe he would like to. He misses his mentor. He's concerned about the situation. He's perhaps worried about persecution that may come. So what is Paul's advice in this situation? Four things that I want to share with you to encourage you in your faith, whether that means strengthening the faith that you already have, or whether that means later on we'll look at things for those who do not yet have faith, how you might receive that faith in the first place. But firstly, for those whose faith is weak, verses 6 and 7, fan the flames. Fan the flames. In verse 6, we're told there by Paul, he reminds Timothy to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power and of love and of a sound mind. So here is Timothy, and he's given this gift of God. What is this gift that he's talking about in verse 6 that he's to stir up? Well, it seems from verse 7 that gift is the Holy Spirit himself. That Timothy has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. He's been given this gift of salvation. He's been saved. He has this precious gift of God, of the Holy Spirit. And there the Holy Spirit is dwelling inside Timothy. How did that come? Well, it came in this case, verse 6, through the laying on of Paul's hands. It probably means that there was a time, perhaps after Paul had preached the gospel, where he was speaking to Timothy afterwards, maybe, and he wanted to pray for Timothy. And very often in biblical times, if you wanted to pray for someone, and many people still do this today, if you wanted to pray for someone, you would put your hands on them. Nowadays, sometimes we give people a hug, don't we? Or we shake their hand in order to convey some friendship and some compassion, that this is somebody that I appreciate and I warm to and I want the best for. And in these New Testament days, they very often place their hands on somebody as they would pray, wanting that personal connection. That's probably what happened here as Paul prayed that Timothy would have faith. And indeed he did. And what sort of Holy Spirit, what sort of spirit has Timothy been given by God? Well, we're told in verse 7, it's not a spirit of fear. That's not what the Holy Spirit gives to us. If you're somebody who's frightened and afraid, then that is not something that comes from the Holy Spirit who is dwelling inside us, because isn't that what the Holy Spirit gives? But the Holy Spirit is a spirit, verse 7, of power and of love and of a sound mind. In other words, the Holy Spirit, when he comes with power, and he shares that power with us. It's impossible to live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit's power. It's impossible to love one another in the way that the Bible commands. The Bible tells us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. We can't do that without the Holy Spirit and knowing his love. We can't love others unless we know the love of God in us. But the Holy Spirit is a spirit of love. He's a spirit of sound mind as well. He's not a spirit who would cause us to do bizarre and strange things. There were plenty of cults in Paul's day and in Timothy's day, and some of those cults they would act as though they were drunk and so on, do all kinds of strange, bizarre behavior out of their minds. There would be people who claimed to be prophets, and they would speak, and they'd almost go into a trance, as it were. But that's not what the Holy Spirit does. That's not how God treats us. No, he speaks rationally and logically through his word. He helps us to think clearly, more clearly than we've ever thought before. That's what the Holy Spirit does for us, among many other things. But even though all of those things are true of the Holy Spirit, we can't assume that we will be receiving all of the benefits of those automatically, even if we have the Holy Spirit. Because Paul is very clear to Timothy that he needs to stir up that gift of God. He needs to fan the flames of the Spirit, as it were. Because although God is sovereign, although the Holy Spirit goes where he will and acts as he wishes, there is very much a sense in which the Holy Spirit works in conjunction with every believer. And when we're weak, it's not because God is weak. It's not because the Holy Spirit is weak. When we're weak, it's because we haven't stirred up the gift of God, that spirit of power. When we're unloving, it's not because God is unloving. It's not because the Holy Spirit is unloving. It's because we haven't stirred up the spirit of love. When we're confused and our minds can't focus properly and we don't know what's right and what's wrong and what we should do, it's not because God doesn't know what's going on. It's not because God is confused. It's because we haven't stirred up the gift of God that is given to us. You see, we can't create these things in ourselves. We can't create power. We can't create love. We can't create a sound mind. God alone can do that in us. But as God does that in us, it's our responsibility to cooperate, as it were, with what God the Holy Spirit is doing in us and to fan into flames, to stir up that gift of God. And as we do that, our faith will grow. And our faith will strengthen. So fan into flames. Fan the flames is the first thing. The second thing that can help us in our weak faith is in verses 9 through to 11. And it's this: depend on grace. Depend on grace. We get this enormous long sentence. The sentence actually begins in verse 8, but I've spared you that for the time being. This enormous long sentence in verses 9, 10, and 11. Where Paul is saying, among other things, of Timothy's need to depend on grace. And this is a vital verse, particularly a vital verse for those of you who might say, well, I don't really have any faith this evening. Because this is a verse that helps us to understand where Timothy has put his faith and what his faith is in. So what does it say? Well, look at verse 9. He talks about, at the end of verse 8, the power of God. And then the verses that follow tell us all about what God is like. What is he like? Well, Timothy, of course, is a Christian, as is Paul. So this God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. So how did Timothy become a Christian? Well, in one sense, we could say it was the laying hand of Paul's hands. But in another sense, we can say, well, it's because God called him. We've talked, haven't we, in the past on a Sunday evening about the call of God on someone's life. The way in which you can be sitting in a church service, not really expecting very much to happen, and as a preacher preaches, or maybe as you're just chatting to someone or reading the Bible by yourself, suddenly it seems as though God himself is speaking, and God is calling you to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That call of God, it can come through a preacher, it can be an inward call as well. Often those two are combined together. That's what happened to Timothy. He had this call of God. He'd been called by God to put his faith in Jesus Christ and to be saved. But how does that salvation happen? How was it that Timothy went from being someone who was destined for hell to someone who was destined for heaven? How did that happen? How did Timothy become somebody who was spiritually dead, as the Bible puts it elsewhere, to someone who was spiritually alive? How did that transformation take place? Verse 9 tells us that God called us not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. You see, what Paul is reminding Timothy of here is that Timothy is not a Christian because he did all the right things, his works. That's not why he's a Christian. It wasn't that there's a kind of checklist up in heaven. Well, a Christian is somebody who reads his Bible, who says his prayers, who believes in the creed, who's been baptized, and who goes to church regularly, and if you do those five things, then you can get to heaven and you can be a Christian. That's not at all how God works. There's no list anything like that in the whole of the Bible. Nothing like that. No, Timothy is called here not according to his works, not because of what he's done, but according to his, that's God's own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Isn't that amazing? So before time began, Timothy doesn't exist, humanly speaking. Paul doesn't exist. Their parents haven't been born. Their grandparents haven't been born at that stage in history before time began. And yet what Paul is saying here, he's really underlying to Timothy that his faith, his Christianity, is not because of anything that Timothy has done, because actually that grace was given before time even began, before Paul or Timothy even existed. How can that be? Simply this. The Bible tells us very clearly that everything that happens in this world is under God's control. And before God even made a single star in the sky, he knew the world that he would create, every person who would ever live, me, you, neighbors, friends. And we weren't, as it were, just a kind of name on a list somewhere. Oh, I'll create this chap called Mark Barnes at some point. I'll stick him in clinic for a little while. Not that. But he knew us, as it were. And even more than that, he loved us. Before we'd even been created. And God chose a people for himself. Those he would call to faith. Those for whom Jesus would die before even the world began. This grace is given to those whom God will make. And that all happened, Paul says, back before time itself began, verse 9. But that's not to put everything about salvation in the past, as if nothing happens now, because in verse 10 we read there that this has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus. So this was all planned, as it were, by God, even before time itself began, before a single star was made. God had chosen a people for himself, but something needed to happen in human history in order for this salvation to come about. And what happened, verse 10, was that our Savior, Jesus Christ, appeared. He came down from heaven to earth, the second person of the Trinity, God's own Son, stepped down from heaven to earth, firstly as a babe in Bethlehem, born in a manger, who grew, of course, into a man, and who walked this earth and experienced the same pain and the suffering that you and I experienced the same temptations, but unlike you and me, he didn't fall as a result of those temptations. He never committed any sin. You know, Jesus Christ never did anything wrong, ever. He never said anything wrong, ever. He never thought anything wrong, ever. And even more remarkable than that, he did everything that God requires. So you can go through the whole of the Bible and look at every commandment from God. Everything that God requires, and Jesus Christ did it all. You sum up those commandments, we've touched on it already, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. You failed in that, and so have I. To love our neighbor as ourselves, you've failed in that, and so have I. But the Lord Jesus never failed. He really did love the Lord his God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. He really did love his neighbor as himself, and he really did that all the time. Then there's never been a moment ever in all eternity when that was not true of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Jesus Christ appeared on this earth, but he didn't just appear here, he did something remarkable. We can see it again in verse 10. He abolished death. There's an achievement, isn't it? Can you imagine that? Here's someone who abolished death. No one else has ever achieved that. Jesus Christ did it. And he brought life and immortality, the ability to live forever. And that happened through the gospel, through the good news that is taught in the Bible, in the New Testament. That's what Jesus Christ did. How did he abolish death? He died. Doesn't that seem a strange thing? He abolished death by dying. But he really did. Here's what happened. Around about 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, and all this was in the plan of God, all this was part of the reason why Jesus came to earth. Jesus Christ was arrested. And because he'd done nothing wrong, people had to make up charges against him. He was an innocent man. But he'd rubbed people up the wrong way, people who were zealous for their own power. People hated him. particularly the priests. And they concocted a series of false charges against Jesus. And after some trials, even though the main person who was judging him said he could find no fault in him, nonetheless, Jesus was condemned to die and to be crucified. He's the only innocent man, truly innocent man, who's ever lived. And yet on that day, he was treated as though he was the worst criminal on earth. How could this be? How could God let this happen? How can Jesus, his own son, be treated like this? Why did Jesus die as a common criminal? The Bible tells us that the answer to that question is that Jesus didn't die for his own sins, but he died for the sins of every man and woman and boy and girl who ever put their trust in him. And what condemned Jesus to death was not what he had done or failed to do, but what we have done and failed to do. And the Bible teaches that actually the great punishment put on Jesus was not simply the nails in his hands, not simply the crown of thorns on his head, not the nails in his feet, not being hoisted up on the cross. That wasn't the primary punishment and suffering of Jesus. But the primary punishment and suffering of Jesus, the way in which he suffered the most, was God's anger and wrath poured out on Jesus, spiritually as it were, as he hung dying on the cross. And in so doing, you see, God was pouring out his anger not on Jesus' sins, because he had none, but on my sins and on the sins of everyone else who trusts in Christ. I trust in your sins too, if you're trusting in him. God poured out his wrath on Jesus. And then, of course, Jesus died. And as Jesus died, my sins died with him, because he was carrying those sins. And the same is true for everyone who trusts in Christ. If you're trusting in Christ this evening, your sins died with Jesus, as it were. And he took the punishment. And he died the death that they deserve. So death now has no hold on you, because Jesus has already died our death, you see, if we're trusting in him. That's how he abolished death, by taking it, by dying, as it were, in our place. And of course, when Jesus died, his followers were distraught. They had no idea that this was going to happen. They thought Jesus would be triumphant. They thought Jesus would somehow get himself out of this, would somehow bring about some miracle or another, but it didn't happen, and he really did die. And they took his body down from the cross, and they laid it in a borrowed tomb. They rolled a stone over the front, and then they went away, most of them, to mourn, to weep, to comfort one another. But 3 days later, a few women came to the tomb to anoint his body with spices in the traditional way that they did in the first century. And when they arrived at the tomb, the stone had been rolled back. The tomb was empty. Where was Jesus' body? And as they were hunting and looking for the body of Jesus that they were expecting to find, they didn't find a body. But they found a man. Thought he was the gardener at first, but he wasn't the gardener at all. It was the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. And you see, death had no hold of him, because Jesus Christ had never committed any sin. Even though he died, death had no hold of him. So God then raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and in so doing, he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Because just as my sins, as it were, died with Jesus, so as Jesus rises from the dead, I rise with him, along with every other believer in Jesus Christ. And the spiritual life that was given to Jesus Christ on that day is given too, to every follower of him. This is the gospel. This is what Paul wants to remind Timothy of. And this is grace This is grace. You see, as we read this description of what has happened to Paul and what has happened to Timothy and what has happened to us if we're Christians this evening, we realize that this doesn't depend on us. This doesn't depend on our works and what we have done. This depends on God. This depends on his choice in eternity past. This depends on the work of Jesus Christ on this earth, fulfilling all righteousness, dying our place, being raised from the dead. It depends on him, not on us. And a reminder there for Timothy when his faith is wobbly. Don't think it all depends on you, he's saying. This is all from God. So yes, fan into the flames the gift of the Holy Spirit, but depend on grace. And if you're somebody who this evening would say, well, I don't yet have faith, or not any faith worth speaking of, how are you going to get that faith? Well, frankly, not by working hard for it. Not by trying to do all the things that Christians do. Not by reading your Bible and going to church and saying your prayers and doing confession or anything else that you can think of. Not by that. That won't get you into heaven. That won't save you from your sins. What will get you into heaven? What will save you from your sins? What will give you a new relationship with God? Grace. Grace. Depend on that grace. In other words, depend on what God has done, not on what you promise to do. Depend on grace. And it's only when you depend on grace that you have real faith, strong faith, growing faith. Faith in a Savior who came to die in our place. Fan the flames, he says. Depend on grace, he says. That was the most important point. That's why I spent longest on it. Two more quickly before we close. Embrace suffering, he says, verses 8 and 12. Embrace suffering. Can you see it in verse 8? Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. You see, as Timothy looked at Paul and all that he was going through, maybe Timothy started to ask himself the question, well, if I was put in prison, would I be able to keep believing as Paul does? Would I be strong enough in that situation? Or if the soldiers came round and asked me, do you really believe in Jesus? Because if you do, we're going to put you into prison. Or as sometimes happens now in the Middle East, particularly in the places where ISIS is in charge, the door is knocked. Are you Christians? And if you answer yes, it won't be prison. It will be a beheading. And in that moment, what do you say? Are you ashamed of the testimony of Jesus? When your friends ask you what you were doing on Sunday. Such a trivial question compared with what we've just been speaking of. And yet sometimes we dare not say. When we hear the Lord's name blasphemed, and we're ashamed to speak up for him, and we keep quiet, when we know we have a word of grace to speak into a heart that needs to hear the gospel, and yet we keep our voices quiet, ashamed of Jesus, who's done so much. Why might we be ashamed? Why may we not speak? Why may we hold our tongue? Because we have failed to embrace suffering as a part of the gospel. It's there again in verse 12. Paul, after giving all of that explanation about the wonderful grace and all that Jesus had done, he says in verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. You see, you and I are ashamed sometimes of the most foolish things, the most trivial things. Paul was not ashamed. And he was not ashamed because he knew whom his Savior was. And he knew what his Savior had done. And he knew that because his sins were on Jesus as Jesus died, and he knew that his life was in Jesus as Jesus was raised from the dead, that there was a very much a sense in which he and Jesus were one in a sense. he in Christ and Christ in him. And therefore the way they treated Jesus might well be the way they treated Paul. And the way they treated Jesus might well be the way they treated Timothy. And the way they treated Jesus might be the way they treat you and me. And that too is part of the gospel. The gospel is good news, but it's also a gospel of suffering that we may share in. We are never alone, you see, when we suffer. We share in suffering with Christ and with others. But only, of course, for a time. Because this suffering is part of this present world. And there is a day coming, and it is coming soon, when Jesus Christ will return from heaven to earth. We'll see about that day in just a moment. And on that day, when Jesus Christ returns, then this sinful world, with all its pain and with all its suffering, will be made completely new. And the heavens themselves will be made new. And in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no more suffering. There will be no more tears. There will be no more death. And we will be with him forever. So we're to embrace suffering, but only for a time. A very short time, really. And then wonderful, glorious freedom from suffering at the throne of Jesus Christ in heaven. So fan the flames. Depend on grace. Embrace suffering. Fourthly, very briefly, end of verse 12, trust Christ always. Trust Christ always. He says, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. You see, in some ways, this is the most important part of all, because this verse tells us that Paul's faith is not in himself. That's the mistake that you and I make sometimes. We have faith in ourselves. That if only we can cling to Jesus, if only we can hold on to the truth, if only we can do these things right, can I believe that? That I'll keep going? Well, if so, things will be okay. But actually, Paul is saying again, it's not about him. He doesn't have faith in his own ability to keep his faith. What does he say? He's persuaded, convinced, in other words, that God is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. What has Paul committed to God? His very life. His very life. Paul has cast his lot in with God, hook, line, and sinker. He's held nothing back. Everything of Paul's life is placed in the hands of God. So much so that he says, if this is not true, the gospel that I've been speaking of here, if this is not true, then I'm the most pitiable man on earth, because I've given myself to this and to nothing else. I've put all my eggs in the Jesus basket. I've committed my whole life to Jesus Christ. And I am convinced, Paul says, that he is able to keep that, my soul, my spiritual life, the real me, he is able to keep that until the day when Jesus Christ returns from heaven and put everything right. Paul is saying, I don't know what will happen in the future. I don't know whether I'll live and die, although he's expecting to die. I don't know exactly how and when that will happen. I don't know what will happen to Timothy or to the other churches that I've planted. I don't know what will happen to my friends and family. I don't know any of that. But I do know that my soul is safe in the hands of Jesus. And that's all that matters. I know that. You see, Paul does not have faith in himself. He has faith in God. And ultimately, you see, it doesn't matter how strong your faith is. It matters who your faith is in. Is your faith in this world and all the pleasures it apparently offers? Is it in yourself and your ability to get through? Perhaps you have no faith at all. The only faith that can stand the test of time and even of eternity is faith in Jesus Christ, who lived and died for sinners like us.